do whatever you want to do. This is your house and we are your people. And we will give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor for these things. In Jesus' name, you'll agree, shout amen. Before you sit down, turn to your neighbor. You know how we do it, KLC. Smile as bright as you can. You know I make you do this, church people, because y'all are some of the angriest looking folk I've ever seen in my life. Come on, smile. Show them your pearly whites. Come on, gold teeth, whatever you got in there. And say, I know my Redeemer lives because he's a grave robber. Come on. Yeah. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I feel a prophetic flow this morning, and so you're going to have to bear with me a little while as we arrive to our destination. But I want you to pick up and catch this word that's about to be thrown out to you. When you jump into John's gospel, you have to understand that it is 97% different than the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You must understand that it's quite different and unique in its setup and in its tone because it begins with 7 definitive I am statements. It begins to start off with the origination of Christ and the Word of God, saying that in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then as you go all the way down to the very ending of John chapter 1, you'll find out that it says that he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But there's a lot going on in that first chapter because it's a prologue, if you will, to the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the beginning of something that is about to end. And you have to understand that the reason why John goes all the way back to the genesis of things and says in the beginning, and it's almost like in Genesis the same tone, because when you read Genesis 1, it doesn't say in the beginning. It actually reads in plural, and it says in the beginnings God created the heaven and the earth. And we know that reason for the plurality is simply because if it did not have it there inserted in Hebrew, it would kind of mean that God began when the beginning began, but God could not have began when the beginning began. Somebody had to begin the beginning. And so you have to understand that God was the God that began the whole thing. And when he began the whole thing, he only used 4 words: let there be light. I wish I had a church in here. And through those 4 words, the earth began, my God, if you will, to call itself back into order. The universe began to expand and never stop. Light began to expand across space. You have to understand, when he said let there be light, he wasn't shooting light into space, he was creating space itself. Every dimension that you see in our galaxy, in our universe, was created. It was in chaos, but God, by those 4 words, brought order, cosmos, if you will, into chaos and positioned every planet around this one thing called the sun. You have to understand, he was saying that as John would begin to say it in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. As we looked at John 1 as the prologue of the rest of John, it is almost a poetic, if you will. If you looked at it and backed away from it theologically, you would see the poetry in the opening of the book. What I'm trying to say to you is that John is trying to poetically announce who Jesus is. And in doing so, he does this in 4 turns, if you will. If we were a poet, we would call them stanzas, but he uses 4 strophes, if you will. 4 turnings. Look at your neighbor and say, there's about to be 4 turnings. Come on here. I opened up and I told you that I feel a prophetic flow right now, and some of y'all ain't catch that. Look at your neighbor one more time and say, I missed it, but I got my glove up this time. Come on here. There's about to be 4 turnings in your life. Come on here. You better hear what this preacher is saying. In other words, he opens up and he says that there are 4 turnings, and he goes off and it says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so the first turning, if you will, is talking about that in the beginning it was the Word and it was God. So the Logos, the Word of God, the expression of God's thought, and God, it was with God. They were one and the same. Look at your name and say, here comes the first turn. Come on here. The Word of God cannot return unto him void. It must accomplish what it was sent to do. you. And I hear the Lord saying, I'm sorry for this prophetic flow, but I'm about to go off script for just a second. And I hear the Lord saying that there are some words that were spoken over your life that have not shown up yet. Look at your neighbor and say, get ready for a turn. Come on here. That means that that word that was spoken that cannot return unto him void must find you and accomplish what it was sent and purposed to do. Psalms 107:20 says, y'all not in here with me. He sent his word and healed them. Look at your neighbor and say, over the next 4 days, you better look for a word that's about to show up in your life. If you had any good gospel sense, you wouldn't be sitting there in your seat. You would be declaring, things are about to turn around for me. You better hear what this preacher is saying. I'm trying to tell you, there is a word that has been declared to you that has not shown up yet and is about to hit your doorstep. I don't know who I'm actually preaching to. I just know I'm preaching to somebody. Slap your neighbor high five and say, he's talking to me. I've been on the lookout. I have been anticipating God to show up and to do a thing. Slap your neighbor and say, it's about to turn, baby. It's about to turn. I feel the anointing of God already. Y'all sit down, sit down, sit down. The first turn is always with the word of God, meaning everything starts with the word. Look at your neighbor. This is just the intro. Sorry. Everything starts with the word. Come on, look at him, and again, you're going to do about 10 more times, so you might as well get some practice. And look at your neighbor and say, everything starts with the word. Come on here. This is why our faith has gotten off base. This is why our faith has lost some of its passion, some of its zeal, and a lot of its power. Because we're not basing anything off of the word. We want healing, we want blessing, and that's all wonderful. And we realize it's in the word of God. We understand that. But you have to understand that John opens up and says, in the beginning was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Meaning you can't have his word and not have him at the same time. Meaning I just don't want the blessing of God. I want God himself. I don't want the house without him in it. I don't want the marriage without him in it. I don't want the job without him in it. I don't want the church without him in it. Because if he ain't there, there is no fullness of joy. Everything begins with the word. Everything starts with the word. The word was God, and the word was with God. I don't have time to stay in that theological avenue right there. And then he goes into the second turn, if you will. And the second turn begins to deal with creation, because the word has power. It is the only thing that can separate soul from spirit and be a discerner of the intention of your heart. When the word of God comes and shows up, it begins to create what does not exist. You better hear what I'm saying. And it doesn't pull it out of nowhere. It begins to create it from the elements that are already in the universe. You think you got nothing, but when you put a word on it, baby, I feel like preaching to somebody here. That thing that looked like nothing turns to something. When you put a word on it, you can pull out your jaw. You can pull out your jaw, and oil keeps flowing out. When you put a word on it, you can go and make a cake and keep making them and keep making them. I wish I had somebody. When you put a word on it, you can take 6 pots full of water and go to Jesus and pour out, and you got the and you get wine instead. Slap your name and say, you got to put a word on it. Come on here. When you put a word on it, the second turn is that the word, if you will, does not sit still. It begins to shine light into the darkness, and it begins to create order. It begins to create all of the things that are necessary for life. It begins to create everything that is essential for you to live. And so over the next 4 days, speaking prophetically, hear me what I'm saying, speaking prophetically, there are some things that are essential to you that you don't have. But when you begin to speak the word of God over those things, you better hear what I'm saying. Those things are about to show up and manifest in your life. Look at your neighbor and say, you better open your mouth and speak the word. That means if you got to kick the door in of your child's room and go in there and just begin to speak the word. They're going to look at you like you crazy, but you better hear what I'm saying. Life is about to get inside of your child. You better hear what this preacher is saying to you. Look at your name and say, the second turn. Come on, the second turn happens when you speak the word. The second turn happens when you speak the word. You can't just hear it, for faith comes by hearing, but baby, you've got to speak it. And when you begin to speak it, faith comes. Oh God, I gotta hurry up. Faith comes, and when faith comes, you'll look at a mountain and say, move. I don't have no church in here. When faith comes, you'll be in a dry place, but you'll see a river. When faith comes, you'll see obstacles in your past, but you'll know you'll keep moving forward because God goes ahead of you and make all the crooked places straight. When faith comes, you don't look at any circumstance as dire. You look at it as an opportunity for God to show up and show out and show his glory in your life. When faith comes, you are unstoppable. As long as you continue to speak the word of God, faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The third turn is after you speak the word becomes revelation to you. So it's no longer rhema, no longer logos, it's rhema, it's living. If I was preaching John 1, which I'm not, it's just an intro to where I'm going. I would break it down to help you to understand what exactly I'm talking about. And I would break down the dimensions all of John 1. And I would find that revelation in the 9th verse to the 13th verse of John 1. My God, where he begins to say he was the true light. My God, that was in the world. That light of men. And because when the word entered into the world, my God, that light began to shoot out throughout the expanse of the universe. And anything that wanted to be in chaos had to be called right back to order. Anything that wanted to collapse had to go back to its rightful place. Anything that was out of place had to get back in place. And so when you get a revelation of the power of the word, you don't, watch me now, put up with stuff that is not in order. You don't allow it to linger in your life. I feel like preaching to somebody in here. The fourth turn, if you will, is when the word becomes flesh. And the Bible says, and the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten Son of the Father. It's when the word becomes flesh, when the word of God becomes so real, it's walking around with you every day of your life. It's not something that you marginalize for the last day of the week or first day of the week, Sunday. It's not something that you wait for until a Wednesday night Bible study, but it's with you wherever you go. The times where you want to quit. Oh God, I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting. The times when you can't see your way, like Jeremiah, it's like fire shut up in your bones, where you can't help but to articulate and speak the word of God. It's not even a second thought. When doubt tries to enter into your heart and your mind, it has no space because your heart and mind is full of faith and full of the word of God. I see it. I'm not talking to anybody in here. Look at your name and say, you better get full of the word, baby. You get it full of the word because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. We're not full of the word. And because we're not full of the word, we use the word to resuscitate us rather than resurrect us. The word is not your defibrillator. So when you come to the house of God and hear the word, you want somebody to shout, clear. This is why you need to be in your own little space, in your own little pew, in your own little worship, and yet you don't want to touch your neighbor. You don't want to high five nobody. I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting. The word of God doesn't resuscitate, it resurrects. Oh God, you're not here. The word doesn't come. Lord, have mercy. You don't hear what I'm saying. It doesn't come when you're down on your back and it has to breathe life into you and do spiritual CPR to bring you back. The word is so off the chain, it could leave you in the worst predicament and let you stay there until it looks like it's over. And then show up later than anybody expected and walk into the room where everybody left you for dead and say, get up. I'm preaching to somebody here. Slap your neighbor and say, the word has the power to tell every dead thing in your life to get up. Tell your joy, get up. Tell your peace, get up. Tell your anxiety, sit down. Tell your fear, go back. Somebody shout, the word resurrects. Give me 10 minutes, I'll set you free. Give me 10 minutes, I'll set you free. The word doesn't resuscitate, it resurrects. I know you're going to tweet it. At least give Pastor credit for what he just said. You have to understand the word is so powerful. When God said, let there be light. My God, when he said it, light began to move all across the universe at an alarming speed and put everything back in its order. Ah, God, but that's too monotonous for you. It's so monotonous that you don't even realize to even thank God for, my God, some of the stuff he's already done in your life. When's the last time you went outside and said, God, thank you for just keeping the earth in orbit? You don't do that because it's monotonous. But let me break the science down to you so that you can understand how off the chain our God is. My God, you have to realize at this very moment, you are moving. It feels like you're sitting still in this wonderful, wonderful sanctuary filled with all these wonderful people. And I know you think you're sitting down watching me preach. But right now, you are actually in a turn and don't even realize it. As a matter of fact, every day of your life, it's turning. You have to realize the science behind that is that the planet Earth is spinning around its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour. 1,000 miles per hour. How fast does your car go? But the earth is spinning on its own axis at 1,000 miles per hour. Every 24 hours, the earth pulls off a celestial 360, if you will. At the same time, we are hurling as we speak. I know I'm talking science, so your brain is oozing out. But at the same time, we are hurling through space at an average velocity of 67,108 miles per hour. That's faster than a bullet. It's 87 times faster than the speed of sound. So even on a day when you don't feel like you're getting much done, when you don't feel like nothing's happened, you have traveled 1,599,793 miles in a day. That means every day God is moving in your life.
I'm preaching way better than y'all shout. I don't know what's wrong with you this morning, but that means every day of my life, God is keeping me in a turn, and I don't even realize it. What would happen if I grabbed a hold of what he's doing?
That means he put us in an atmosphere that is conducive to things turning around. He put us in a world that identifies with coming back. I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting. He put us in an earth that has to trust it's going to turn right. Because the only thing keeping it is his own center. I'm preaching better than y'all shouting. I can't preach science in here? Okay. Look at your neighbor and say, it ain't pastor's fault you didn't pay attention in science class. Compared to keeping the planets in order and keeping them orbiting the sun, how small is your dilemma? If God can speak four words and keep the whole galaxy in order, don't you think he can show up in your situation and circumstance? I am preaching to somebody in here. Slap your name and say, God is on the move. Come on here. Right now. If you can't get with me on the large scale, then get with me on the small scale. Because it's not just the monumental miracles, it's also the microscopic ones. God, I feel like preaching. You don't have to look through a telescope to spy the miraculous. You can actually look through a microscope also. In other words, God is working and moving in every little thing in your life, and you don't even realize it. There are trillions of chemical, my God, reactions that are taking place in your body every day of every second. You are inhaling oxygen and metabolizing energy and managing equilibrium and manufacturing hormones and fighting antigens and filtering stimuli and mending tissue and purifying toxins and digesting food and circulating blood, all while your brain is performing 10 quadrillion things at one time. Slap your name and say, you a bad individual, boo. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You don't think God gave you the capacity to have resurrection power? Why do you think he wanted to redeem you? Because he knew what you were made of. Oh God, I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting. And so you have to then realize that we don't see, if you will, the monumental sometimes, nor the microscopic of what God can do. And when you open up John's gospel from John 1 to John 11, you will hear seven emphatic statements of who Jesus is. You will see one miracle after another, after another, after another. In John 2, water molecules recognize the word of God because it recognized the voice of God, because it was the same water molecules that he spoke to when he called the earth into order. I'm preaching better than y'all shouting. In John 4, he heals a nobleman's son long distance. He doesn't even have to show up and go to the man's house. And the man says to him, just speak the word only, and I know my son will be healed. The word can find you no matter your longitude and latitude. No matter where you are in life, the word of God will show up right at your doorstep. Slap your name and say, a word is coming long distance, baby. Come on here. And it's about to show up right where you are. Speak the word only. Who am I preaching to? And John 5, he reveals his mastery over chronology, reversing 38 years of pain and suffering with one command. A man that was, my God, lame for 38 years. He reversed the order that was in his life. Look at your neighbor and say, there's about to be a divine reversal of things. You better hear what I'm saying. Of things that were supposed to be a part of your life. But God says, I'm about to reverse it because you are irreversibly blessed. I'm preaching to somebody in here. Look at your name and say, there's a reversal coming. Come on here. They told you no, but get ready for a yes. There's a reversal coming. They told you you couldn't have the job, but get ready for a yes. They told you no, we're not filling that spot, but get ready for a yes. I am prophesying to somebody and you are missing the moment. Slap your name and say, get ready for a yes. Get ready. Get ready for a reversal. I feel the anointing of God in here. Get ready for a hook. Oh God, I feel an anointing. Get ready for a divine reversal, a divine shift of a turnaround. I can see God hitting the brake on the thing. Reverse. Somebody shout, reverse, reverse, reverse.
5 minutes and I'm done. 5 minutes. When Jesus gets to John 11, he will have already made his entry into Jerusalem. He will have already allowed the religious leaders to check him out and to scrutinize him. For if he were going to be the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world, according to Jewish custom, the Lamb had to be brought before the priests to be checked out for any spot or blemish. And Jesus, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, walks right into the temple to be questioned of the high priest. And they found no spot, no blemish. And a set of series begin to happen, one of which the pre-ceremony for the sacrificial lamb began to take place. That lamb not only had to be checked by the priests, but it had to be washed. And it had to be anointed with oil for the sacrifice. And of all people, it's Martha who has the messy history of being a working woman. Look at your neighbor and say, fix your halo. It's crooked on your horn. It's crooked. And she has the messy history of being this woman who was going to be stoned to death when the word stepped in front of her and said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. It was this woman who took her alabaster box, which was a reference to her entire life, because this was the perfume she would douse herself in as she would go to work. But when the word shows up in your life, it doesn't resuscitate, it resurrects. So the stuff you used to use for your work, you don't need no more. And so she takes the box and says, I don't need this anymore. And she breaks it open, which was a year's wage. I wish I had somebody to talk to. And she anoints Jesus with the oil. It's amazing to me that in that narrative, the Savior of the world wasn't anointed with some prescriptive holy oil that some monk had, but a prostitute, because the word can handle, I feel like preaching, all your mess. The word can handle all your pain. The word can, I'm preaching better than y'all. And she anoints Jesus. And we know the Bible says Jesus is close to this family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But something happens to Lazarus. He dies. Jesus has already been anointed. He's already been tried. But there's one thing he hasn't faced yet. Death. He's already brought other people back. He's already told others to rise up again. But this one is close to home. I'm preaching better, Yosha. This one is different because this is his friend. This one is unique because in a few days, it's going to be Jesus in the tomb. This one is not like the others because now the reality of having to defeat death is in front of Jesus' face. And so they come to him and they let him know that Lazarus is sick and he's going to die. In the text, the Bible says that Jesus, when he heard it, looked at them and said, "The sickness is not unto death." And that's what he said. He said, "The sickness is not unto death." I feel like preaching. But it's for the glory of God. And then the Bible says, when he gets to Bethany, if you will, Martha and Mary are sobbing and weeping, and they're upset. And when they get there, the Bible says, if you will, that Jesus told them, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." But then when you get down to verse 15, verse 14, Jesus makes a statement that says, "Lazarus is dead." When he told them in the beginning, he said, "The sickness is not unto death." But once you get down to the nitty gritty, he then says, "Lazarus is dead." I don't know about you, but if Jesus told me that the sickness is not unto death and then the person dies, I'm going to be a little ticked off. I know you in your superficial salvation that you have on right now will be like, "I trust God." In that moment, you be ready to fight Jesus. No one's helping me out. In that moment, you'll be ready, my God, to fight him. And the Bible says that surely Martha said to him, "If you would have been here, then my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, then this would not go that way. If you would have showed up when you were supposed to show up, because we gave you enough notice to let you know that he was sick and you took your time in coming. Now it is the fourth day, and by the fourth day there is no coming back for the dead thing. On the fourth day, entropy has set in. It is over. It's a wrap. By the fourth day, it's finished. By the fourth day, the papers are signed. By the fourth day, oh God, the doors are shut. By the fourth day, everything's sealed." And Jesus doesn't show up until the fourth day. And when he shows up, he looks at Martha and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe on me, you ain't ever gonna die." And then the Bible says something. It's the shortest scripture in your Bible. It says Jesus wept. And often you think that Jesus was crying for his friend. Actually, he was not crying for Lazarus. He was crying for himself. If you ever want to know why Jesus wept, it's because he was angry with death at that moment. The reason Jesus was crying because he realizes that death was the final blow that he had to deal with. That he had to take the sting out of death. And he had to look the grave in the eye and tell the grave, "You will not take one life that believes on the name of Jesus Christ. That even if they leave this earth,
their spirit will go back to God. I'm preaching to somebody and live for all eternity. And so it was him face to face with death. So he cried. Not a tear of sorrow, but of anger of the moment. And he was so angry of the moment because he wanted so much so just to tell Lazarus, come on, man. But he had to look into the tomb for himself because the weight of the world was on his shoulders. Up until then, he had not been to a grave site. Up until then, he would go into a room and put out the doubters and bring back the dead person. Now he has an audience of people who don't believe in him. He has an audience of people who are angry with him. And now he has to look at a tomb and a grave of which he had never had to look at before. And it's the same sort of grave and tomb that he's going to be in. I'm preaching better than y'all shouting. For the Bible gives us a description of the tomb and said it had a stone that you had to roll away. So much so that when he told Martha, all right, now it's time for Lazarus to come forth. The Bible says that when he looked at the stone, he said, tell them to roll the stone away. And Martha said, no, don't roll the stone away. By now he stinks. We don't want you to let that sin out. And we don't want to be embarrassed by what's going to happen. When you realize that the word of God doesn't resuscitate, but it resurrects, because God realizes what you were made of, that's why he redeemed you. You risk your own reputation based on the word of God. You stand in front of something that looks absolutely dead and without any reservation say, I know this thing is about to live because I got a word on it. You risk your own reputation because you know the power of that word. Jesus was risking his own reputation. And he was risking that reputation because he told everybody, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. And now he's risking his reputation. So go with me to the scene. Because what happens when you risk your reputation is a double miracle. You're not in here with me. It's not just enough to be resurrected. You also have to be relieved at the same time. And the Bible says, as you travel with me to Bethany, there's a stone in front of the tomb. Inside the tomb is 6 feet. There's a ledge that's been built, carved out of stone, where the body is laid on it. The body is wrapped according to the Jewish custom, because as the entropy sets in, the body decomposes, and when it decomposes, you go back after a time and you take the bones out and you put them in a second grave site called an ossuary. In other words, you don't leave the body in there, you take the bones out, because that same tomb is going to be shared by other family members, and all of their bones are going to be in a separate place called an ossuary. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he's risking all of his reputation, because if they roll away that stone and the stench begins to come out, the people are going to begin to say, this is not the Messiah. This is not the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. But as they are rolling the stone back, Jesus doesn't even wait for them to get the whole thing rolled away. As they're rolling the stone back, Jesus shouts with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible lets us know that it's a double miracle, because if I had time to preach this thing, I would wear it out. Because not only did he get resurrected, but he had to be relieved at the same time. When that body is wrapped and bound, it is wrapped in such a way that it is immovable. As a matter of fact, it is bound in his hands and in his feet, wrapped all the way around, and you have linen all over your eyes. You cannot see. Everything is covered. How in the world did Lazarus come out? And he did not come out relieved. He came out wrapped. He didn't come out set free from the wrapping. He came out in the wrapping. Look at your neighbor and say, you about to do the Lazarus. Y'all ain't said nothing to me up in here. In other words, if you had to be there, can you imagine something coming out the tomb that looks a little bit like this? I can't get no help in here. You are upset because you want it to come out the way you pictured. But baby, when it comes out still wrapped up. I'm preaching in here and y'all not helping me up. Still tied, still bound. Slap your name and say, that's a miracle, that's a miracle. How? How? Did this dude who's been dead for 4 days, when entropy should set in, meaning he should not have any capability of moving any muscles because there's no blood, there's no power source, and he's wrapped up, but a word. Come on, man, let me finish this thing. But a word. Y'all better shout. Y'all ain't shouted all day. But a word has the power. But a word has the power to cause the dead thing look at your name and say, the stuff in my life is about to do the Lazarus. I'm making up a dance and y'all don't even hear what I'm saying. It's about to just start hopping out. Y'all, I wish I had a church in here. Can you imagine Mary and Martha having to see that picture of their brother? About to do the Lazarus, gonna go viral. First miracle. Second miracle is when the wraps have to come off. Because God won't resurrect your life and leave you bound in the stuff that had you in the grave. When he resurrects your life, he relieves you of all of the pain and all of the hurt and all of the history that got you in there in the first place. He relieves you. I feel like preaching to somebody and y'all ain't helping me out in here. He relieves you. I ain't hooping it out and I ain't entertaining you. If you ain't catch it, your fault. He relieved him of all of his bonds. Loose him. Let him go. Lazarus lives well beyond this point. He actually outlives his sisters. But can you imagine their conversations at the dinner table? Lazarus, remember that time you came hopping out the tomb? Remember that time you was like this? When Jesus showed up and I was tripping because I thought you was dead and you came out doing the Lazarus. And can you imagine them hopping around the house like, do you remember that time? And every time they feel down in their spirit, they just start going like this because they remember what the word of God did in their life. Every time they get down for it, they just start doing the Lazarus because I feel a preach coming on in here. You better start doing a little Lazarus every time you start feeling like God is not about to. Look at your name and say, you missed your chance. You missed your chance. You better get up and do the Lazarus, baby, and let every dead thing in your... Woo! God, I feel an anointing in here. Somebody look at you. What you doing? Baby, I'm doing the Lazarus. I got some dead situations in my life that I just need to come on up. You're going to be at work like, yep. Somebody shout unto God in this church. Everyone standing on your feet all over the room.
The word of God resurrects. It resurrects. It resurrects. It doesn't resuscitate, but it resurrects. And it relieves you of all of your pain. And it's worth the risk of your reputation to stand on it and to believe it. It's worth risking your reputation all week long when it feels bleak, when it feels difficult. Due to Lazarus. You got to get up from your desk. Kids tripping. Due to Lazarus. I'm not kidding. But prophetically speaking, the next 4 days. Listen, this is in my spirit. You guys know me. I'm your pastor. The next 4 days, you will see some things turn around. I mean stupid stuff turn around in your life over the next 4 days. The word of God cannot return unto him void. It must accomplish what it's sent to do and prosper in the thing he sent it to. The word of God cannot fail. It's still moving. It's still creating space. It took scientists 100 years to figure out what Einstein figured out. 100 years to go. Yeah, he was right. 100 years. When you get a word, see, E equals MC squared, that's a word. It's called the rapture. Okay, I know I fried your brain. It's when you catch up with time, because time is relative. And by the twinkling of an eye, you're gone. Now, I just explained to you E equals MC squared. Do you hear what I'm saying? God is awesome. He's in the monumental. He's in the microscopic. He's in the mundane. He's awesome. And his word is moving in your life. Father, I thank you for this word this morning, that we take it to heart, that we see you moving in the everyday, not just in the monumental miracles like resurrection, but in the little things, that we see you operating in our lives, that we see the change taking place in our hearts. I pray, God, that we begin to speak the word of God like never before, because it has resurrection power. And if we have the risk looking stupid, we will risk it, because it's worth the risk. In Jesus' name, somebody say amen.